All right. Good morning. My name is Greg, one of the pastors here. We're going to continue on with our look. We're going through the book of Colossians, and we're going to be taking a look this morning specifically at gospel-centered marketplace, a neglected way to glorify God. A common theme that we see throughout the scriptures is this issue of marriage, parenting, and the workplace. If we look in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when God is creating everything, you know, he established the marriage relationship after he created man and woman. He established the family unit with parenting. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. And he also established the institution of work. When he created Adam, before he created a lovely bride for him, God had given Adam some work responsibilities. After he'd created Eve, he gave both of them some work responsibilities. And so this is a common theme in creation, and we see that even it's reiterated even in chapter 3 when sin comes into the world, because God comes in, he says, look, sin's entered into the world, everything's going down the toilet, and this is what it's going to look like. In your marriage, you're going to have conflict, your parenting is going to be painful, and work is going to basically stink, okay? So, and then when we get into the New Testament, as we're seeing in the book of Colossians, we also see it in the book of Ephesians, and also the letter that Paul wrote to Titus, is that when Paul gives out the gospel, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's like, this is what new life in Christ looks like. And in the book of Colossians, we've been looking in chapter 3, it's like, these are the things that we should put off. These are the things that we should put on. Talking about what it's like to be made new, what it's like to walk in the Spirit. And he says, this is how it's going to show up in your marriage. And Jason Blackley talked about that 2 weeks ago. And last week, Dave talked about, this is how it's going to show up in your parenting. And then now the next thing Paul goes into is he goes, this is how it shows up in the marketplace and how we go to work. So that's a common theme throughout. And many times in Scripture, we as Christians say, gosh, marriage and parenting and work. And he goes, well, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. Let's focus on 2. And the whole issue of the theology of work really gets downplayed, gets a backseat, or sometimes even in the trunk on the family trip. And my desire for us today is that we would come away with at least a little bit of an understanding about what God wants for us in the marketplace. And we're going to take a look again at the foundation of work. You know, in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, the scriptures say this, as in God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. And so he said mankind is his greatest creation because we have been created in the image of God. We are image bearers. We are not God, but we reflect some of the characteristics or some of the attributes of God that the rest of creation doesn't. And many times we talk about the marriage relationship or the family relationship that somehow, you know, husband and wife and the family unit, that somehow they also reflect some of the goodness and the nature and the characteristics and the attributes of God. And that is true. But so often we forget about another aspect about God. You know, when we look at chapter 1 and chapter 2, the image or the picture of God that is so much predominantly on display in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is what? What is God doing in chapter 1 and chapter 2? What is the image that we get of him? He's creating. He's making. He takes something that's formless and void, and all of a sudden, beauty and design and creation and production and increase. He creates all sorts of things, and he fills them with all sorts of things. And God is a worker. In fact, he even says on the seventh day, he rested from his work, not because he was tired, but he wanted to step back and take a look at it. You see, work is so much at the heart of what we see in the image and the nature of God. And we see that when he created Adam, he said, look, I'm going to put you in this garden. Big garden, perfect. Everything that you need is going to be there. But he told him, he goes, I want you to cultivate, and I want you to keep the garden. And when he made Eve and he brought Eve over to Adam, he also told them together, he goes, I want you to subdue and to rule over all creation. I want you to take care of it. Now, this is very, very important because single ladies, where you at? Single ladies, okay, here we go. This is a freebie. Now, remember, biblical pattern. Before Adam got married, Adam had a job, okay? So, real simple outline form, okay? Guy calls you up on the phone, okay? Hey, I'd like to get together. You know, I really think that we could, you know, maybe get to know each other. Are you a Christian? Yes. Okay. Check. Do you have a job? No. Click. Okay. Dads, if you have daughters, tuck this one in your pocket in case any young man comes over to talk to your young lady. Just say, look, do you have a job? Because if you don't have a job, I got a verse. Okay. My verse trumps you not having a job. Okay. Work is such a part of the biblical creation. And what we see is that when God is working, he didn't need any help, okay? He's creating universes and stars and planets and mankind and animals. He's creating everything, doesn't need any help. But the things that he gave Adam to do, what we find is that Adam went to work with God. He was working with God. Whether it was cultivating and keeping, whether it was naming animals, whatever it was, Adam did not go to work alone, and that was the biblical design. And what we found out is that, of course, sin came into the world, okay? Eve decided to go independent. Adam decided to do nothing about it except hold her purse while she was talking with the enemy. And as a result, God said, this is what's going to happen now. You guys wanted to be independent. You guys wanted to work without me. Fine. You wanted to run away. This is what it's going to look like now, Adam. This lush garden that you used to be working in, now it's going to be cursed. Okay? Instead of wonderful ground in the garden, now it's going to be cursed. Okay? Now, instead of working in the cool of the day, it's going to be toilsome. Okay? Instead of all this lush vegetation and fruit, thorns, thistles, you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. And then when you're starting to think about retirement, you're going to die and go back to the dust from what I brought you out from. Okay? Now, some of you are thinking, that right there, that is my job description. That's what I do Monday through Friday, right there. It's true. Okay? The work that we have been given to do generation to generation, throughout time, throughout history, all over creation, has been cursed. It's not that work is something that is sinful. Work got cursed. Work was designed before the fall, just like marriage was designed before the fall, just like parenting was designed before the fall, but because of sin, it all got marred. Now, this is what happens so often in the church and we as Christians. We give a lot of attention to marriage, as it should be, because God designed it. We give a lot of attention to marriage, as it should be, because God designed it. And yet we give so little attention to our responsibilities in the workplace. And as a result, we're left to go in and deal with the curse and live with the curse and not let God overcome the curse. How often have you heard this? Work just pulls me away from the really important things in life. There's some really important things in life, and I just feel that work just pulls me away from whatever these really important things are. I'd serve God more, but if I didn't have to work so much. Or the other one, you know, when I retire or when I get a little older, I'm going to try and cut back on work so then I'll really be able to do ministry. If you have thought those things, you know what these are a result of? These statements are made out of a poor theological understanding of the biblical reality of work. Have you ever heard this being said? Someone asks a question and say, you know what? How can my life really glorify God? Let's say you're overhearing a conversation. Someone comes up to another guy and says, you know what, I really want my life to glorify God. What do you recommend? Go into business. What if there was a student in college who said, you know what, I really want to serve God with my life. I just really want to serve God. Go into business. Does that sound strange to you? How about this? I love God so much I couldn't help but go into business. I love God so much I couldn't think of anything else that I would rather do to honor and glorify God by going into business. How many of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire? Remember Eric Little, and he has this conversation with his sister Jenny, and they're out in that beautiful field, and she's talking about, look, our family, we're missionaries to China. What about China? You're thinking about running in the Olympics. And he goes, Jenny. He goes, I know God's made me for China, but he's also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. You know, we watch that movie, it's just, oh, deep and profound. That's just so good. What if Chariots of Fire 2.0 came out? He said, Jenny, I know he's made me for China. But he's also made me a salesman. And when I serve a customer, I feel his pleasure. Some of us go, that's absurd. That's absolutely, totally absurd. You know what's absurd? Your view of the theology of work. That's what's wrong. That's what's wrong. This question or this statement has been thrown out from pulpits and churches throughout this nation for decades, that no man lying on his deathbed says, I wish I would have spent more time at the office. That no man lying on his deathbed, how often does he say, I wish I would have spent more time at the office? It's a good question to contemplate. But why aren't other questions thrown out like, no man, or how many men on their deathbed sit around and think about all those days that I did spend at the office, they seem wasted. They somehow did not satisfy me. How come those questions aren't being brought out? Or this question, how many men on their deathbed thank God for every day that God gave them at the office? And that he is ending his life saying, I have fought the fight, I have run the race, I have finished my course, there lays up for me a great reward in heaven. And when I think back on all those days that I spend in the office, I do not have regret. I do not have remorse. I know that I have finished the things that God has called me to do. I go to bed with great joy and great satisfaction. How come we don't get those questions asked to us? Why is it always the curse and it's not the glorification of our Lord in the marketplace? What good is a faith that has no connection with most of my waking hours of life? You know, when there's a disconnect between how we see God and how we see our workplace, and when we don't understand what God wants done in the marketplace, whether we're working or whether we're purchasing, when there's a great disconnect out of that, and we realize that about 8 to 9 hours of our day, 5 to 6 days a week, there's a tremendous disconnect from Jesus Christ, it really creates apathetic Christians, and then they come together to form an impotent church. But do you know what good a faith is that impacts how I view the reality of work and the reality and my view of God? What difference does it make when we have a great understanding about the reality of God and the reality of the marketplace and what he wants done there? I submit to you that it changes everything. It changes everything in a very, very profound way. So let's buckle up and let's take a look at what the scriptures have to say about the marketplace. It says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with the sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The scriptures talk about us having a right foundation about the marketplace, a right foundation about our relationships with those in the marketplace at work, where you work today. See, many of us have, we go to a place and we work and we've got earthly masters. We have CEOs, bosses, presidents, supervisors, managers, whatever it is. Someone is an authority over us in the marketplace. And the scriptures here are talking about when people go to work, they work out of their heart. Everyone's got a foundation that they're going to live off of. Everyone's got a worldview. Everyone is working from their heart. It could be profit-centered. It could be delight-centered. It could be idol-centered. It could be idleness-centered. And it could also be Lord-centered. So he said, what I want you to do is when you go to work, obey your masters and everything out of the sincerity of your heart. What's the sincerity of the heart? Where does it come from? It's from fearing the Lord. It's from having that foundation based on the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of impact could this have? Well, as we look at how the workplace has changed over a number of years, I want us to look at how have people approached the workplace? How have they looked at the workplace and say, this is the work that I have to do, and what I need to do is I need to manage it, I need to get my arms around it so that I can become the most effective. And the first generation of practice management, personal management, was written notes, lists, and goals. How many do that? How many just love to write that? 3M made a killing with sticky notes. You know those things? Peel them off, stick them all over the place. And the instruction was that, look, whatever you have to do, write it down. Get a to-do list. If you have goals, write them down. Get everything written down, okay? So that you can't forget anything, okay? I forget where I leave my pen, so this doesn't work for me. I'm not very good at this. My wife has 2 clipboards, okay? She's awesome at this. So I just call one of them mine and she takes care of it. But writing everything down, what this was supposed to do was this was supposed to help us to be have more of a clarification on what we were supposed to do, how we could become more effective, more efficient, more productive in the things that we were going to do. Well, then somebody decided, you know what we need to do? We need to deepen this a little bit. Not only just have written notes, lists, and goals, but we can become even better at it if we sync those with our calendar and with time, okay? Take all these things that we're supposed to do and then mesh them in with our schedule. What has to be done today? What has to be done this week? What are your monthly goals? What are your yearly goals? What is your goal for your life? And all of a sudden, oh, things are more clear. I can manage things better. I'm becoming a little bit more effective, a little bit more efficient, a little bit more productive. Yeah, I'm going to go out and buy a day planner, a Franklin. Remember the PDAs, you know? You guys in college, that was way long ago, okay? All these things to help us to sync what we have to do with our time. And it produced some good results. And someone said, let's go forward instead of backwards. He said, you know what we need to do now? We need to take the things that we're supposed to do with the schedule we've been given, and then all of a sudden we have to infuse that with our values and our mission statements. These are the things that we hold dear to our hearts. These are the things that we really value, and we're going to come up with our 6 values for our company, and this is the mission statement for our company. And everyone's going to memorize our mission statement because this is what we really value, and it's going to help us to become more clear on what we have to do. You can understand more what we have to do. You're going to become more efficient and more effective and more productive. And then we realize, you know what, that mission statement, that thing's just been a plaque on the wall for 10 years. No one knows what it is. Okay, that's just a motivational poster. Those aren't my values. Those are your values, and they're not the same values that we had last year. We're a chameleon. We keep changing. And people say, you know what? Something's missing. So he said, oh, you got guys like Stephen Covey and others. And they said, we need to have principles. Things that are absolute. Values can shift and change and be subjective, but principles, honesty and integrity, don't lie. Treat your people not as commodities, but as individuals. Take care of your employees. Take care of your customer. Seek first to understand, then to be understood. All that kind of stuff. This will help us to become more effective, more efficient, more productive, really have clarification on what we're supposed to be doing. Then why are we so dissatisfied at work? Why does Monday suck so bad? Okay? Why is Friday afternoon so great? Why? Why does it feel like at the end of our day, we lay our head down and something just isn't right? Why is it that people retire and have all sorts of questions? Why is there such a dissatisfaction if we're supposed to have this all figured out? Now, just as one is built on the other, it's just that we haven't gone far enough. Because just like notes make sense when it's synced up with time, that makes sense when you understand your mission and your values, and those values come from principles that don't change. Where do principles come from? Where do timeless, absolute principles on how creation is governed and ordered and run, where do they come from? They come from God. We as people just haven't taken that paradigm shift and taken it far enough. They come from God. Now, notes and calendars and Franklins and principles and mission statements, they're okay. That's advice. That's good advice. But you know what? When you look at all your notes and all your mission statements and all your principles and things like that and say, you know what? There is a common thread in all the brokenness in my workplace. There's a common thread. It's me. It's me. Do you know why work stinks so bad? People. Okay? Do you know why marriages can get so bad? Is it the institution of marriage? No, it's the people in it. Do you know why parenting can be so difficult? Teenage girls. Okay? Teenage girls. It's the people. Good advice. And one's leaving right now. Is this something I said? No, it's all right. We'll wait. That's my daughter, so that's okay. You go to the business section of Barnes & Noble and you go to all these good advice. You know what section that's under? Self-help. What happens when the self is broken? How can I fix myself if I'm the one that's the problem? You see, good advice is okay, but good advice doesn't fix us. You know what we need? Yeah, we need good news. We need the gospel. We need the reality of Jesus Christ in our lives so that we can be effective in the marketplace like He designed it. Imagine with me if you had a child that all of a sudden had a terrible medical emergency, and he was rushed to the hospital, and he may die. And so he is rushed into surgery, and you are waiting out in the waiting room and don't know what's going to happen in this awful, awful situation. And the surgeon comes out after a while, and you're wondering what happened. And he looks at you and he goes, I got some good advice for you. What did you just feel? There's a hole in your stomach, isn't it? Because when he comes out and he says, you know, concerning your son, let me just give you some good advice. You know the problem still exists. And he's going to tell you how you can manage the situation. Manage the problem that still remains. Now imagine if he would have come out. And you say, doctor, what's the situation? He goes, I've got good news. I've got good news. You understand that the problem has been fixed. Advice is good, but it doesn't change the heart. And that's what the scriptures are bringing to us. It is okay to read business books on leadership and on principles and on values and how to be more efficient. But it must come after Jesus Christ has come into your life and fixed you and changed you. Advice can be good, but what we need is good news. We need good news. If we want to take the marketplace and look at it solely from a man-pleasing perspective, and we want to take God out of it, well, you can have a career, but will the career satisfy? Addington and Graves in their book Life at Work say this: our word career comes from two ancient French roots for cart and circle. Can you sense where this is going? The word picture is of an individual pushing a cart endlessly in a circle. It's the treadmill of life. Calling is not treadmill living. Calling is a picture of linear movement. It is both summoning, a coming to, and then a commissioning, being sent on an errand. The picture here is not the circular, never-ending rat race, but the outward-pointing arrow of meaningful direction. The difference between career and calling is the difference between mission and activity. Calling is being released to be exactly who I am supposed to be and to do precisely what I'm supposed to do for God, an assignment with eternal worth. What a difference the Lord Jesus makes in someone's life. What a difference. You can have a career. You can have a career, but if the heart is not set right, and you want to seek endlessly the advice of other men, still running in the cul-de-sac, riding the stationary bike, all sorts of activity, only to find that, you know what, when I get done at the end of the day or I get off the bike, I am in the exact same position that I'm in. I got another zero added to my paycheck, but I'm still not satisfied. I got a promotion, but after a while, it got old. I transferred jobs. I got a better job. Why am I still not satisfied? I got a company car. Why, after a month, am I still frustrated? Why do I feel that my life is nothing more than activity running around the cul-de-sac and there's really no depth or no meaning? Let me tell you what the advantage for the Christian is. You don't have to choose between a career and a calling. You can have both. You see, a career is what I'm paid to do. A calling is what I was made to do. And when those two become one flesh in your life, it's a sweet thing. Students, let me address something for you, you guys in high school and college. You have been lied to for most of your life, okay? You have been fed a secular, humanistic, man-centered idea that you can be anything that you want to be, okay? I could never be an NBA basketball player. I could not be a running back for the Dallas Cowboys, okay? I could not be an accountant, okay? You do not want me to build your house, okay? No matter how much I would want to do it, those are not my skills. But God made you. And God made you specifically, intentionally, strategically, specifically for a purpose. And what you need to do is stop thinking, what do I want to do? But rather than, what has God made me for and what is God calling me to do? It's time to think like an adult, a mature adult. What is God calling me to do? You know, the average student at the University of Iowa changes his major 5 times. In the parental translation, that means expensive and wasteful, okay? Now, maybe you come in and say, look, I don't know exactly what I'm going to do with the rest of my life. When you're 20, that's okay. When you're 50, problem, okay? But when you come and say, you know what? I have an idea. I know what my talents, gifts, skills, and abilities are. I know what they're not. And as I seek God on a daily basis and just say, what are you calling me to do? Understanding the sovereign nature of a very good God who says, come to me as a father, that is stability, confidence, assurance, and maturity. And to know that you are called into a specific profession and you get paid for it. Bonus. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. Every person in the family of God has first of all been called to him through salvation and then called on a mission. That mission could be in occupational ministry, which takes up about 3% of a local congregation in the West. And the rest of us are called into occupational ministry outside the local church. Working from the right foundation, he says this. He goes, look, everyone's working from the heart, but what I want you to do is I want you to work from the sincerity of your heart. Jesus said where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. The workplace is where people and money meet, and they're showing off their hearts. You say, the workplace is so difficult and it's hard and it's cursed by sin. How can God transform the marketplace? How can God transform my work? What he wants to do is he wants to transform the marketplace by transforming the worker and putting him into the marketplace. You know what God wants to do with your life? He wants to change your life and he wants to show you off. You say, well, that sounds kind of egotistical. It's for his glory and not you. We're not talking about your glory. He wants to change your heart. He wants to make it sincere. And he wants you to show up 8 to 5 someplace where people and money are showing off their hearts. You know, in the first century when this was being written, in the marketplace, pottery was a very big commodity. You could buy big pots, very thick, very rugged for doing labor, but then the real valuable stuff, the real pretty stuff, the antique stuff, the high-end stuff, it was very thin. It was very decorated. It was beautiful. And the thinner the walls of the vase, the more valuable it was. And the reason why it was more valuable is because it was so difficult to make. First of all, you had to get the clay at a right consistency so that you could get those walls thin but still standing. Then if you got that, then you had to put it in the kiln and you had to fire it in such a way with great skill, because if you didn't, when you brought it out, there'd be cracks in it. And so what some vendors did is that when they brought a, they didn't have the skill, they would bring out this vase and it would have cracks in it. So what they would do is they'd take wax and they'd fill in the cracks. They'd fill in the imperfections with wax and then they'd paint over it. And people would go to the market and they'd see, oh, what a beautiful vase, this is great. And they'd take it home and it'd break. That's why having kids is hard, okay? But the smart shopper, yes, he'd take the vase and he'd hold it up to the sun. Because when it hit the light, you could see the wax. You could see the wax. And so what they would do is, you wanted to buy waxless vases, and they would say, a waxless vase was sin sera. There was no wax. It was genuine. It was authentic. It was highly valuable. People, God wants to change your heart. He wants to fill you with His Spirit. And He wants you to work with a sincerity of heart. No filler. No pretending. No fluff. No games. The genuineness of someone who has been redeemed and transformed and shows up to the marketplace with a goal to honor God and to benefit others, so that when they go to sleep at night, their joy in Christ is truly and profoundly full. He does not want us as people in the marketplace to run away from it, to show up and just exist. He doesn't want us to put our trust in power suits, power dresses, sit at the right place at the negotiating table, read the right formulaic books and things like that. Those are okay, but that's not where our trust is. Our heart needs to make sure that it is first filled and changed and empowered by the living God, Jesus Christ. And once the foundation is set, He says, what I want you to do is I want good things to run wild. I want good things to run wild. He says, whatever you do, whether you preach on Sundays or go overseas as a missionary or host a backyard Bible club, whatever you do it with all your heart. Whether you're an accountant or a maintenance worker at the University of Iowa Hospitals, He goes, do it with all your heart. Whether you're the CEO of the University of Iowa Hospitals, whether you fix people, service things, whatever you do, do it with all your heart, as for the Lord rather than for men. He says, knowing that from the Lord you're going to receive the reward of the inheritance, it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. He says, Christian, two things you have to realize. One is that there is a reward of the inheritance. The inheritance, it's a family issue, okay? It's something that the Father gives His children. We have a Heavenly Father who has graciously and powerfully called us to Himself for salvation. And the inheritance is a term that's symbolic of our salvation. But He says, you get to receive the reward of the inheritance. There is a reward. You see, some of us, if you would say, what is your view of heaven? You have been receiving, as a kid, too many participation awards and told good job for whatever effort you put into it. Your view of heaven is such, well, everyone goes up there, everyone's going to be in heaven, everyone gets a medal, Jesus is going to serve orange slices, and then we're going to go over to my best friend's house for sleepovers. It's going to be great. That's not heaven. You see, the scriptures say what we're going to do is we as Christians, we as believers, we have our inheritance, but there's also a reward of the inheritance. We will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will judge us not for salvation, but for the things that we have done for him in the flesh, our motivation, our heart. And the rewards are going to be different. Some, as Christians, have a wrong view of their theology of work. They have a wrong view of heaven. They're saved. But you know what? They are going to receive the consequences of the wrong, which they have done, and that without partiality. Some of you have a very correct, biblical, sound worldview of work. You work with all your heart. You're sincere. God is changing you, and you're showing up at the marketplace. You're working with all your heart, and it shows, and God is going to richly reward that. We as a church, because we as Christians have neglected the good theology of work, and instead what we've done is that Monday through Friday, 8 to 5, for 40 years, we've shown up just to get by. We have indulged ourselves in a standard of mediocrity that is bad. We have set the bar at mediocre, and we're just going to try and attain it. This is not working from a heart that's been changed. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Some of you have a wrong view at work, and what you're trying to do is get by with as little as possible because work is bad and work is hard, and you're into full-blown idleness. You're idle and you're lazy and you're passive. Some of you have created work and you've made it an idol. You bow down, you worship it, you get your satisfaction, and that's wrong too. They say, well, then what are we supposed to do? Because there's a third way. It's glorifying. It's glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. It's honoring him. It's benefiting others. It's an issue of the heart that comes pouring out. It's passionate. It's zealous. It does something effective. And because God's changed you, all of a sudden things are changing. A couple years ago, I was asked to go to Moldova. And if you don't know where it's at, I didn't either, okay? It's over in Eastern Europe, and this was one of those nations that when the USSR broke up, it became one of those little nations. And there was in the capital city, there was a small Christian hospital, and a Christian Medical Dental Society would take physicians over there to try and train and help and encourage. And they had two dentists in this particular hospital. And the dentist said, you know, hey, how come no one ever comes to visit us? So I got a call. I said, you want to go? I said, I'll go. And they said, you know, we want you to consult and find out what they do. Bring us your recommendations. So here's how the day went. We get there at 8 o'clock for chapel. Well, I love chapel. It took an hour for chapel. Fed all the doctors. There was tea. There was coffee. There was baked goods. Okay. When's our first patient? They had two dentists. 9 o'clock. Okay. Well, right now it's 9:15. I don't see anyone in the chairs. Patient comes in. Doctor talks. And does good work on him. Okay. It's 10:30. Break time. What do you mean break time? What's this break time? Yeah, all the doctors. We go upstairs, and the nurses come in, and we get coffee and tea. Incredibly good baked goods, I'm telling you. Incredibly good stuff. Okay. So we're there for about 20 minutes, and we're going to go downstairs, and then we've got to wait, and then you see another patient. Then it's noon, then you go out for lunch. And I go, okay. So I'm asking these guys, I said, you know, are you the only two dentists here? Yeah. Do you ever get any other dentists that come here and work? No. Why not? Well, you know, we're the only people that charge fees for what we do, and we pay for about 10% of this hospital. People come to the hospital, they get free care, discounted care, the gospel is shared, lives are trying to be restored, but we do fee for service, and we supply about 10% of the operating budget. So can you guys expand this at all? Well, the only place that is right next to us, but that's been called for. And I said, well, what for? It's a waiting room where people come to get their kidneys checked. Okay, so at the end of the week, I meet with a doctor, I meet with our team, I meet with the CEO of the hospital. What is your recommendation? I said, you've got people coming over here to pay money. I said, here's what you need to do. You need to expand. You got two chairs, two dentists. Get four chairs, maybe six chairs. Get another dentist in here. All these people are coming in to get their teeth fixed, and they're paying money, okay? I said, what can happen is that you can all of a sudden take gross unemployment in this area. You can treat your staff how to do more work. They can come in. We can see more patients. And I said, I can envision that within 5 years, this group could not only be paid more for what they do, but I can envision, I haven't looked at the numbers, I can envision, though, that this group, this dental clinic, will satisfy 50% of your operating budget. And they looked at me to go, that sounds greedy. I said, I'm not talking about you. I'm not talking about your paycheck. I said, can you imagine this group, 50% of the operating capital here? You got guys that want to go over to the United States to learn how to do kidney transplants because everyone over here is drinking themselves to death. And I said, doctor, can you imagine this? I said, when you go to work in the morning and your little boy says, dad, what are you going to do today? And you say, you know what? I'm going to save lives today because we're going to work. We're going to do good stuff that's honoring to God. We're going to be more productive. We've got people that can come in here that have drank themselves to death. They hear the gospel. They get a new kidney, and it doesn't cost them anything. I think that's a good thing. That's a very satisfying job. I said, or you can use this room, have people sit around waiting to pee in a cup. Your choice. They struggled with that. And I'm thinking, I said, you guys, as disciples of Christ, do your work heartily. Look at all the good that you can do. And it's not about you. It's not about your glory, but it is about your satisfaction because you're giving glory to Him and you're benefiting others. Your joy can be full. And you can work from your heart. And you can go to bed at night and say, this is a good calling that He has given me. He ends up by saying, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Some of you don't work for somebody. You're the owner. You're the business owner. In all these principles, all these policies, everything, they apply. See, because just as the worker, if the heart's not right, can slide into idleness, business owners can real easily say, you know what? I nursed this thing from a pup. It was my leadership, my guidance. It was all me. I grew it. It's all for me, and I'm going to sell it so I can chase a one-inch ball around 40 acres of ground when I retire. And you too will then spend your days going, was there something else? And you'll stand before God, and He goes, I gave you people, opportunity, and resources, and you want to talk about your golf score. Golfing is fine, but it's not where the heart should be. Business owners, shepherd your people. Business owners, disciple your people. Business owners, serve your customers with a heart that is sincere. Every employee knows the heart of the owner. If they were to come in and ask your employees, what's the heart of your owner? And if they were to say, he loves God and he loves us and he's a satisfied man or woman. You, my friend, my brother, my sister, you are reaping the fruits of a sincere heart that has been transformed by a real God and a mind that's been renewed by a great, sound theology of work. And someday on your deathbed, you're going to be the one that says, you know, all the days I spent at the office, my joy is full. My regrets are few. I have run the course that he laid out for me, and I can't wait to see him face to face. In the book Business's Mission, the author writes this: I once asked an Indonesian Christian why the country had become so predominantly Muslim. She said that when the Western Christians came, primarily from Holland, they built missionary compounds and missionary churches and expected the Indonesian people to come to them. The Muslims, on the other hand, came as traders, farmers, merchants, and business people and simply lived among the natives. Today, Indonesia is the world's most populous Muslim nation. And he says, I wonder how different it could be. What if a group in North Liberty, Iowa, let's say 600 to 800 men, women, young adults, ask the question repeatedly, God, what are you calling me to do? On their way to work every morning, it was like, God, how do I honor you? How do I glorify you? Real practically, Lord, I want to know. How many will sit at their desk and say, this is the altar from which I worship. This is the place where God has strategically and intentionally made me and called me, and this is where I am. How can I honor you, God? How can I benefit others? 600 to 800 of those. And God takes off the chain and says, go get them. Go out into the marketplace. Go out into the community. I wonder how different it could be. The gospel changes everything. The gospel changes everything. If we could have the praise team come up. People, in business or as individuals, many times we're challenged with, what's your vision statement? What are you about? What's your vision statement? Before you craft a vision statement, make sure that your vision is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him what he's calling you to do. And then go out and work with all of your heart to the glory of God, the benefit of others, and that your joy may be full indeed.